Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, Do not call conspiracy all that this people call conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and be taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, Inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. This is the word of the Lord. Isaiah, in this section of his prophecy, speaks of two sons. There's Emmanuel, who had been introduced in the previous chapter, chapter 7, whose name means God with us. And then there's Maher Shalal Hashbaz, whose name means quick to the plunder, speed to the spoil. Now, this is precisely where we've been going in the evening service as we're going through Isaiah. And it's clear that Isaiah is setting forth the connection between suffering and glory. The road to the glorious kingdom that is promised will take the people of God through exile. Our New Testament lesson comes from Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, hear now the word of our God. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord. What temptations do you face? Maybe for those of you who are younger, are you ever tempted to snitch a cookie when mom's not looking? Or are you tempted to hit your brother? Do you sometimes want to lie and say that your sister did it when you know full well she didn't do it? Now, maybe your temptations aren't quite that aggressive. Maybe yours are more passive. Are you tempted to just forget that mom told you to take out the trash? Now, you may have noticed that as you grow up, these temptations don't actually sort of magically go away. It changes, sort of. If your boss doesn't notice, does it really matter whether you do it or not? Or, they don't really pay me enough, so if I take that one little thing, that's no big deal, right? How are you tempted? Was Jesus ever tempted like that? We don't know all the details of Jesus' temptations, but we do know that he endured the same sorts of temptations we do. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He himself has suffered when tempted. I think sometimes we talk as though, because Jesus has survived these temptations, so can you. Is that how it works? Is that what it says? No. That's not the point here at all, because it says he himself has suffered when tempted, so he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, what in particular do we know about Jesus' temptation? Jesus was tempted to bow the knee to Satan, to exalt himself, to take the route of pride and selfishness instead of the route of humility and service. And he is thus able to help those who are being tempted. Remember that Hebrews has started off in chapter 2 calling us to hold fast what you have heard. And do not forget the great salvation that God has given us in Christ. There's a way in which all of these temptations that we endure, every temptation is at its root a temptation to forget God. So when you're tempted to forget God, remember Jesus, because he is able to help. And when we are facing a temptation, when we give in to the temptation, what we're saying is, I don't really want Jesus' help. Hebrews chapter 1 is all about how Jesus is greater than the angels because he's the one who through whom God created the ages. He is the very radiance of the glory of God. Hebrews 1 focused on the eternal inheritance, that is the sonship of our Lord Jesus, in which he rules as king forever. Here in Hebrews 2, we also see how Jesus is greater than the angels. But here, it's because he humbled himself and became like us, a little lower than the angels. He is exalted even in his very humiliation. And seeing the path of humiliation and how this makes him greater is precisely what Hebrews wants us to see. For it was fitting, verse 10, that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, again, reminding us of what we heard in chapter 1, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Now, verse 10 and verse 18 will bracket our passage. Each one will use a Greek word with the prefix arch. There's the archigos in verse 10 and the archiarus, the high priest, in verse 18. Now, our ESV translates archigos as founder, and that's okay. It's a little bit wimpy. This is the term that's used in Greek when you're speaking of a champion, a hero. Think of Hercules in Greek mythology. He is often referred to as an archegos, a mighty warrior and deliverer. The Son of God is the true archegos. He is the true divine warrior and leader of mankind. Founder is okay if you are thinking of this as Jesus as the founder of the new humanity. But also champion of our salvation, the great hero who delivers us from our enemies, That's the sort of language that you have in Archegos. This is very much what the ancient world expected of a deliverer. The hero, the mighty champion, the warrior king who establishes a new people. But watch how this Archegos functions. This champion, this great warrior king, achieves his great triumph over death and the devil through suffering, through the cross, through his own death. Hebrews says it was fitting for the founder, for the champion of our salvation, to be made perfect through suffering. Why is it so fitting? Why is it so appropriate? Often in Paul's epistles, he speaks of our union with Christ. But Paul very often focuses on how we have been united to him. Hebrews starts with how he has been united to us. The eternal Son of God had to become like us in all things in order for him to be the faithful and merciful high priest. At the end of the chapter, he must first become like us in all things. And we suffer. We were slaves to sin and death. We were lost in misery, without hope, without light. As we said in our catechism quiz a couple weeks ago, the fall brought all mankind into an estate of sin and misery. But God had mercy on us. He sent the champion of our salvation to be made perfect through suffering. And it's only as he identifies with us in our suffering that we also then are identified with him in glory. Because that is the purpose where this is going. The goal is in bringing many sons to glory. This is where the Christian doctrine of suffering as the only way to glory, you have to remember, there is still glory at the end. It's not just suffer, 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 and that's all we do. That's called stoicism. Christians are not stoics. It's not just we put up with it because that's what we're supposed to do. There is that eternal weight of glory which this suffering is preparing for us. And the purpose of the Son was to bring many sons to glory. Verse 11 tells us that he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. The word for sanctify is the same word for consecrate. And given that the book of Hebrews will spend a lot of time talking about the priesthood of Jesus, we should probably think about this word sanctify in terms of consecration. Our consecration, being set apart for the service of God, has the same root, the same origin as that of the consecration of Jesus. Because it was in his incarnation. It was as the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, as he joined himself to our humanity. That is how we become consecrated to him. And that's why he's not ashamed to call us brothers. Think about that at the end of verse 11. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. He calls you brothers and sisters. Do you ever feel like the odd one out? Everybody else belongs, not me. I thought about doing a little experiment, but I won't make you do it. But I'll let you think about it. If I was one of those pastors that said, "Oh, everybody in the room, now close your eyes and raise your hand if you ever felt this way," you'd all be raising your hand. I know I would. That was me in high school and college. I never felt like I belonged. And I'll tell you, there are Sunday mornings where I still feel like the odd one out. "Oh, you're the pastor." So? There are still times when, it can feel like, well, the only reason why they talk to me is because I'm the pastor. And it's not because... But then I remember, that is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Why? Because I'm so special? No, actually, it's because he's so special. Because the Son of God joined himself to our humanity. He joined himself to our weakness, to our suffering. Why is Jesus not ashamed to call you his brother and sister? It's not because you're such a wonderful person. If if you're standing, if my standing before God depended on how wonderful I was, I'd be sent packing. Jesus would be like, ew, you see what he did? Get him out of here. But he's not ashamed to call you brother, sister. And he says, I will tell of your name, speaking to God. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. This is a quote from Psalm 22, the psalm we sang earlier, the one that starts, my God, why have you forsaken me? The song that Jesus quotes from the cross. And on the cross, it was the cry of dereliction as the Son of God took upon himself our sin and shame. But Hebrews here says that Jesus, now as he sits at the right hand of the Father, keeps singing Psalm 22. And here, it's the victory psalm. Jesus calls us brothers because through his suffering, he has consecrated us as a new priesthood, a new humanity. And in our midst, he sings the praises of his and our Father. There's that great moment at the end of John's Gospel, where all through John's Gospel, Jesus has been talking about my Father, my Father, the Father, my Father, my Father, the Father. And then at the end of John's Gospel, as you're so used to Jesus saying, my Father, he says, I am going to my Father and your Father. Where Jesus brings you in and says, you are mine. And it's not because of how great you are, because of what Jesus himself has done. Jesus stands in our midst and declares God's name to us. He reveals God's power to us through his word. And he becomes our song leader. As we sing the praises of God, we're merely joining Jesus in his praise of the Father. And then in verse 13, Hebrews quotes Isaiah 8. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Just a couple weeks ago in the evening service, we saw how God revealed to Isaiah his purposes for the captivity of Israel by the Assyrians. The northern kingdom of Israel would be carried away captive, while the southern kingdom of Judah would be spared for a time. And the signs that were given of this were twofold. There was the sign of Emmanuel in chapter 7. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And then the second son in chapter 8, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, quick to the plunder, hastened to the spoil, signified the destruction of Damascus and Samaria before the Assyrian army. And then after hearing these tidings, Isaiah says, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will trust in him. And that gets quoted here in verse 13. And then in the next verse, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwell on Mount Zion. So the first quote in verse 13 is from Isaiah 8:17. I will put my trust in him. Have you ever wondered, why did Jesus sweat drops of blood in Gethsemane? If he was the eternal Son of God, why did he agonize? Because he was also truly man. And in that moment, he had to live by faith, not by sight. He has fully identified with us, even in our life of dependence and faith in God. His trust was in his Father, as he said on the cross, into your hands I commit my spirit. And the second quote is from Isaiah 8:18, the next verse. Behold, I and the children God has given me. Now, Isaiah had spoken these words regarding how he and his children were signs to Jerusalem. And Jesus now speaks these words to show that he and his children, us, are signs and symbols to the nations. Have you ever thought of how you are a sign to the nations? We often think about, and sure, in the Old Testament there were signs, yeah. Joshua caused Israel to inherit the land, just like Jesus causes us to inherit eternal life. David was a type of Christ. I hope we're good at reading the Old Testament that way. But do you read your life that way? Do you read all of history that way? Behold, I and the children God has given me, we are signs and portents in Israel. Now, let's be clear. Me, all by myself, not that important. The Bible does not encourage us to think individualistically in our attitudes. But you are in Christ. You are connected to His body. I and the children God has given me, we are signs and portents in Israel. Our lives, joined together in Christ, are a sign to those around us. My high schoolers were reading John Stuart Mill this last week, and there's a tragic line in Mill where he comments on how, yeah, in the early church, people would say of the Christians, see how they love each other? And then he adds, that's something no one would ever say of the church today. Really? Well, I mean, the more I reflected on that tragic comment, I realized how it really drives home what Hebrews is saying here in chapter 2. These are pathetic Christians who really don't love each other very well. And yet, he is not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters. Even when I'm a screw-up? Yeah. Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother and sister. It's not because you're so good at doing what he told you to do. It's not because you're so good at loving each other and seeing that. No, you're a sign. You're a sign of who Jesus is and what he has done. That he came for screwed up, messed up people who are really bad at doing what he says. You're signs. Remember what these signs were in Isaiah. We only quote the one verse about Emmanuel. Ah, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. See, that's Jesus. Well, yes, it is. But if you read what the sign of Emmanuel is doing in Isaiah 7 and 8, it's basically saying, God is with us even though everything is going wrong and nothing is going the way it should. But don't worry, God is still with us. And of course, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, you know, quick to the plunder, speed to the spoil. I mean, that's a sign. Okay. We may sometimes be a sign that may not be all that much fun to be. But what is Jesus doing? Because it all comes together in verses 14 to 18 as the Son is bringing many sons to glory. And so God made him perfect through suffering so that he might truly call us brothers. Since therefore, verse 14, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The purpose of the incarnation was to destroy death and the devil. Sin, death, and the devil had dominion over us. We were subject to lifelong slavery, bondage to slavery, because of the fear of death. Death is a horrible curse. Death is the entrance into the realm of God's wrath and curse. And, sure, God could have taken a different path. He could have simply declared that death is defeated with a word. Speak a word, the devil would have been cast into the lake of fire. Just one little problem. We were under bondage to death and the devil, so if God destroys death and the devil, he also destroys everything under the devil. That would mean us. The only way that you can destroy the one who had the power of death and rescue us was for the eternal Son of God to partake in flesh and blood. And so the eternal Son of God was made for a little while lower than the angels, not to help angels, but to help the offspring of Abraham. God remembered his covenant, because when Adam fell into death, God promised that he would provide a deliverer, the redeemer, the seed of the woman. And he chose Abraham to be the one through whom he would bring his blessing to the nations. Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, God had said to Abraham. And that's what God has done in Jesus. The Son is greater than the angels because through his humiliation and suffering, he has helped the offspring of Abraham. Now, we saw earlier that the Son is a champion, the archegos in verse 10. In verse 17, Hebrews ends the paragraph with another arch. He is, yes, the great Archegos, the champion, the founder of our salvation, but he is this great champion precisely because he is also the merciful and faithful high priest, the Archiarus. Indeed, Hebrews says that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, death included, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In the sense, you can see these two arch words connecting the kingly rule of Christ with the priestly sacrifice of Christ. To put it simply, the Son is greater than the angels because he became one of us, one with us, and endured the suffering of death. He is greater than the angels because he became the merciful and faithful high priest. Now, just a sneak peek at coming attractions. Verses 17 and 18 set up the program for the rest of the book of Hebrews. Jesus' faithfulness is explored in Hebrews 3 and 4. His compassion as high priest is dealt with in Hebrews 4 through 8. His propitiatory sacrifice is explained in chapters 9 and 10. And his help to those who are tested is the focus of chapters 10 to 13. So really, the rest of this series on the book of Hebrews will be a detailed exposition of these two verses. And you need to hear this, because you are being tested. When you walk out of the heavenly sanctuary today, you will be tempted. When you go home, you'll be tempted to ignore your wife, to speak harshly to your children, to gossip about your friends. You'll be tempted to lust after someone who is not your spouse, to cheat on your income taxes. And simply put, to forget the message that you have heard and to drift away from the champion of your salvation. And yes, Hebrews calls you to hold fast. But there are times of great discouragement when you don't know how you're going to do what God has called you to do. And the answer is not, just buck up and hang on, you'll be fine. No, you'll never make it that way. You need to see Jesus, as Hebrews 2 puts it, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. He has partaken of our flesh and blood. He has endured temptation and suffering. Not just to set an example for us to try to stick up, suck up and imitate, but rather, he has destroyed the power of death, that is, the devil. He has made propitiation for your sins. That means your sins are forgiven. The price has been paid. And he is able to help. What does it mean to be a helper? Nowadays, when we talk about helpers, we think of an assistant. If we say, oh, I had some good helpers on that project. I got it done, and there were some folks who helped me. That's not the idea of help that's being used here. Hebrews loves Old Testament images and is very much using the Old Testament image of the helper here. And in the Old Testament, there are exactly two people who are said to be helpers. The first was in Genesis 2, where Eve is said to be a helper suitable to Adam. The other person who is said to be a helper is God. Four times in the books of Moses, 11 times in the Psalms, and once in the prophets, God is said to be the helper of his people. And when you look at those passages, it's not just that God came along and gave a little boost. Psalm 124:8, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Or Psalm 70, I am poor and needy. Make haste to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. In other words, if you don't do something, I'm toast. The helper in Scripture is one who does something for me that I could not possibly do for myself. And if you're wondering, why does the Bible call Eve a helper? Well, just imagine Adam trying to make babies by himself. Maybe don't try to imagine that. But in the same way, the way that Jesus helps you is not by, I can help out with that. You got a little fixing over here? It's not a superficial band-aid to try to make you look better on the outside. How does Jesus help? He helps by coming and destroying the power of the devil. He destroys the one who had the power of death. He helps by removing you from the realm of bondage to death, by bringing you into the realm of life and salvation. He helps you by doing that which you could not possibly do for yourself. And then he says, here am I, and the children God has given me. You are called to be a sign to the watching world. And what do you signify? Come, be like me, nice and shiny, polished on the outside. No. It's why there's a certain way in which it's rather fitting that right now I just live in a construction zone. It's a mess, and we're a mess. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He loved this world, this very messed up world, so that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. What does Jesus do to help? He saves you. He delivers you. And He calls you His own and calls you to just keep coming back to Him. So let's come to Him. Oh, Lord our God, have mercy on us. Have mercy because we are weak and frail and we, in ourselves, are pretty lousy signs. And yet, You have loved us with an everlasting love. And You have made Jesus perfect through suffering because You loved us and You brought us through death unto life through the resurrection of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, from the dead. We thank You for His triumph. We thank You for His great victory, that He is the one who sits enthroned at Your right hand as the great champion of our salvation. Help us, Lord, now to trust You and to believe Your promises and to walk humbly before You, holding fast to what we have heard. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.